as Arlene was reading that, sending Moses back to God and telling him, you go tell him that we will listen to your words and we will obey. Just hit me to ask you a question before we begin. Did they? And how long did it take? Questions and answers. As somebody who's supposed to be a leader, most people come to me asking questions and they want answers from me. And I think that we all want answers. I think it's kind of inbred in us. And especially living where we do, living in Western society, being steeped in Western thought and Western philosophy, we think that the search should always be for answers. And I think that a biblical way of looking at it is, no, we should be asking questions. And we should be looking for the right questions to ask. Because only after questions do answers come. If I could read to you from Dr. Abraham Heschel's book, Us in Search of God. It says this, God in Search of Man, I'm sorry. He says, to recover the questions. It's customary to blame secular science, anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority rather than with the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless. Religion is an answer to man's ultimate questions. At least it's supposed to be, isn't it? The moment we become oblivious to ultimate questions, religion becomes irrelevant and its crisis sets in. The primary task of philosophy of religion is to rediscover the questions that religion was supposed to answer. The inquiry must proceed both by delving into the consciousness of man as well as by delving into the teachings and the attitudes of that religious tradition. They're dead thoughts, and there are living thoughts. A dead thought has been compared to a stone which one may plant in the soil. Nothing will come out. A living thought is like a seed in the process of thinking. An answer without a question is devoid of life. It may enter the mind, but it will not penetrate the soul. It may become a part of one's knowledge, but it will not come forth as a creative force. We all belong to a religion, don't we? We're here practicing that religion. For many of us, it is the primary way of doing it, at least gathering on the Lord's Day and coming together and worshiping. It's one of the primary ways in which we practice our religion. What are we here for? Worship is defined as God speaks, we listen. What Rabbi Heschel was saying is, if all we look to see from God is answers, then we may walk out of here with a head knowledge, but it will not penetrate the soul. Without what? Without the question. We gather together to get answers, but if we're here for answers alone, our minds might be penetrated, but not our souls. Ellen White actually gave an addendum to the most popular definition. I just gave you the most popular definition of religion or of worship. I mean, at least in a Christian standpoint, is God speaks, we listen. Ellen White added, God speaks, we listen, and it pierces the heart and we are changed. Until that happens, worship hasn't happened. So we look for answers when we should actually be looking for the right questions. So we come here, we ask God, to me, the ultimate question. One question that would begin with the ultimate question. And I turned this statement from Moses into a question because I actually believe that he was actually asking and not actually demanding or commanding. When he knew that God was about to forgive Israel completely. And we'll talk more about this next week after the golden calf incident. Moses couldn't contain himself, and he asked this question: show me your glory, please. He saw enough, and he unearthed the question that he asked God: I see enough, and I want what? I want more. Show me your glory, please. What I'll do in the next 2 weeks is, I've pretty much done all this theology within the last 5 years of trying to put everything together, and I've taken bits and pieces. It's things that you've all heard in pieces probably over many, many other sermons and years, but I've never put it together for you in this timeline, and so I wanted to share this with you before we have to break for camp meeting. But I would say that our first purpose is this: it's to seek God's revelation. And when he reveals himself to us, ask for what? Ask for more. We should seek more of God's revelation to us every day. We quote all the time that that's what we'll be doing for all eternity, right? Is that we'll never ever figure it out. God will never have completely revealed himself to us. Eternity is not enough to reveal all of God to us. But what we miss sometimes is that that should begin today. Not in the kingdom, not in the millennium, but right now, today. Because our eternity began when? It began when he gave it to us. Doesn't matter how long it's going to be. It doesn't matter if we have to take a nap and are resurrected, or if we turn and are translated. It doesn't matter. Our eternity is now. So our first purpose is to seek God's revelation. All worship stems from that. Making a choice to love him and love all as he has loved us. Because that's what he asks of us today. That's what he'll ask of us after our worship. If I've been revealed to you today, kids, he says, then I need you to do something for me. I need you to simply go out and love as I have loved you. How many people? Everybody. Everybody that we meet. Before the fall, is there anything that would give you an indication that God's character was anything but love? I'd say yes, and there are a thousand reasons why I conclude this, but the most obvious is creation itself. When we speak the words of creation, he says God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Right there, right in that revelation of the Creator, I know and believe that he is love, and he only meant to govern his entire cosmos with love. See, if love is inherently unselfish, then there must be something or something else for us to love. Amen? So when he had to create in pairs. So we always had the opportunity to have someone else to love, to create others, to take that first step to show us who he is. One more step after that, one more bit of revelation is not that he just created them, but it was how he created them. How he did it and what it means to be created in his image. He puts it this way. Grady and I can't get anything to work today. The Lord commanded the man, you may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's inherently in those two verses right there that we know about Adam and Eve is that he created him, and he created him in his image. And his image is that God is free to be and to do whatever and whoever he would like to be. And he created us in the same manner. He didn't say you can't eat from the tree. He didn't build a wall around the tree and just tell us about it and say, if I let you in there, I know what you're going to do. He actually gives him. He reveals himself to him first, reveals the choice next. And then Adam gets to what? He gets to make it. He gets to choose. That's what it means. And he says, choose life. See, and that's just it. The choice isn't here to obey God or not. That's not the choice. The choice isn't obedience. The choice is between life and death. You can choose life, Adam, or on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? You shall surely die. No life outside a living, breathing relationship with the Creator, the only one that can give life. That's what we have to have. In the second telling of the creation of man, he says, the Lord God formed from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. He became a living soul, if you will. The Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, then he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Both of them then are given what? They're given a choice. Here we are. And Adam makes a choice when he sees her. I like this. I choose her. Eve had the same choice. Did they have to? Did they have to fall in love? Did God make them fall in love? No. He revealed himself and he gave them each other. He revealed them to each other and they both made a choice. See, God rolls the dice and lets the creatures choose. And to reveal to them that they are actually free to walk with him or not. They're free to love or not to love those that he's given us in our path. Why? Because he really is love. He's not simply loving. He is love. Which means he's in it for good. He's in it to win it. He's not going to change his mind and begin ruling the universe by some other method, some other way. How do I know? It's because he sacrificed his son in the ultimate act of love, in the ultimate revelation of how much he loves us. He is love. He's not in this for himself. He's not in it simply because we would all praise him as God. He doesn't have an ego. He doesn't need that. He gives life. He gives freedom. He gives love. Why? Because he cares. Earthly gods, the gods we create, they don't care. Hence the next created being that Adam and Eve meet who believes that he is God. He's a little God, one that's in it for himself. The antithesis of God, if you will, the absolute opposite. God has said that without him, we will die. The little God says, you don't need him. You're not going to die. Life is better if you live it for yourself. Look around you. The other God then becomes the creation around them. The creation around them then begins to reflect after the fall. They were originally created in love. All of creation was created in love. But now it takes on a new nature. A self. A selfish nature. We traded our selflessness for selfishness. Now we don't have to choose to be selfish. Right? What do we have to accomplish in order to be selfish? Wake up in the morning. Right? Just wake up in the morning. That's all we got to do. It's cold here. It wasn't cold there. There was love and warmth in Adam's eyes at one time. Now there's just a cold stare of selfish lust as he tries to cover himself to get warm. Where there was a twinkle of admiration in Eve's eyes, now there's just a cold stare of contempt and resentment and fear. As she tries to cover herself to get warm. Creation now changes. Creation then takes on the nature of its caretakers, the nature of its king and queen. It begins to protect itself. Creation changes at its very core. Scripture says that all of a sudden plants begin to form thorns and thistles, no longer yielding itself to the children of God, no longer yielding to them. They're going to have to sweat. They're going to have to learn how to take it. And humanity, unfortunately, becomes very good at taking. Why? Because it's our nature. It's who we are now. The God that humanity has chosen does not give the life that God offers, and the new God, the new little God, he does not care. And we don't anymore either. Not at our core. So when creatures no longer have the God of life to worship, what do they turn to? They worship the creature. First and foremost, humanity worships who? Ourselves. We put ourselves in charge and in control, and we take control, and that's what our lives can be all about if that's what we choose. We can choose to try to remain in control. That's up to us. But actually, worshiping the living God means that we try to give him control. Jesus, take the what? Jesus, take the wheel. Because every time I take it, I steer it into the ditch. But creation becomes our God. The creation has now been recreated in the fallen image. It's no longer in its original image. We can see bits and pieces of it. I heard somebody once say that creation now is like when you go to an archaeological site and you see ruins. You see pieces. You know, this must have been a beautiful building here. Man, that was a beautiful painting. That's all we got. That's all that's left. Is all we have is ruins. So when you ask how effective a revelation of God's character is the creation, is it a good revelation? Do we tell people you'll find a perfect revelation of God if you just study nature? No. The Bible describes, it'll go on after the fall and describe each line of what is called the godly or the ungodly. And it, as they begin to settle this created world, they settle and they cultivate and they fill and they multiply and they begin to create their own gods. And what do their gods look like? What do the substitute gods appear to be? They appear to be the creation around them. So God includes in his commandments, do not make for yourself a what? An idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath. We do not worship the creature, no matter how beautiful they may be. We're to worship the Creator. The selfish creation is what the gods begin to look like. The land that they settle, the land that they begin to take from others. The gods they've chosen seem powerful, like the stories of the fathers told them. You should have seen the gods in the old days. I always imagine humanity after the fall. I always imagine in those 10 generations up to the flood, what was it like to go from no longer witnessing Eden and to watch creation begin to deteriorate as sin settles into its DNA? I always wondered what it was like to see that. Imagine the first time others begin to see it. Imagine when you begin to witness nature and humanity actually trying to make itself extinct. That humanity actually begins to cannibalize itself. And all I have to do is look at the worst and the best of nature today. I was reminded of this having dinner with dear friends this week. About polar bears. I read an article once about an Arctic tundra buggy polar bear tour. You ever seen the tundra buggies? Big old looking, like six wheels, three wheels on each side. It's a big old RV, but it looks like a tank, and it's way, way up off the ground. Well, you can get a tour in one of those. They take those and they drive them out onto the ice in the ice caps, and you just park there and observe the polar bears. It's going to cost you around $35,000 to $50,000. And I thought, and I read this article once about this tour that had done that. And they were all delighted. They all had their cameras pressed up against the window because there was a mother playing with two cubs. And they're getting their pictures. And in the middle of their pictures and their films, an adult male who's not happy at all about the situation comes and he makes his way in and he picks up one of the cubs and he throws it to the ground and begins stomping on it. Then he picks it up. He tosses it up against the side of the buggy and it just explodes. He eats most of it all on camera. Our new God is cruel, arbitrary, selfish, does not care. See, evolution is about survival of the what? Survival of the fittest. So we commonly look at a scene like that and we say, well, if polar bears are to survive, this is their way of controlling the population. We just accept it as fact. Why? Because we've been born evolutionary creatures. And I have to tell you this, that if Satan could create, if he could create, evolution would be his way to create. That the only people that can survive are the strongest, the richest, the most powerful. Might makes right. Can you imagine, like I said, as sin begins to settle in, the infant mortality rate begins to rise as sin settles into the DNA and sickness and disease comes. Historians tell us that at any given time in ancient history, infant mortality rate was anywhere between 50 and 75%. From the time families begin to bury 3 out of 5 children less than a year old, they're going to begin to try and do something. If you're living in a time where a fever can take your kids and you're losing 3 out of 5, or you have to have 5 in order to keep 3 past 1, you're going to try to figure out what to do, right? You're going to try to figure out what God is in charge of all this. And you're going to try to take control. The fertility cults worshipped angry gods that had fiery arms. They begin to sacrifice to these gods. And if he's pleased, you might have one who will live, but you might have to sacrifice 3 in order to save the other. The land becomes God. If you have your own land, then who provided it for you? Your God provided it for you. Keep this God from being angry, and you may keep the land and prosper. Anger him, and you lose a crop to drought or to blight. A famine comes. Your children die. That's what everybody begins to experience in those 10 generations leading up. And when I read the timeline of God interacting with his creation, at this particular time, up until after the flood, he acted in sweeps, didn't he? He did big, huge, grand gestures. He kind of loses personal contact with people. Adam and Eve leave the garden. You don't hear God talking to anybody, any individuals anymore. As a matter of fact, the one that does talk to him, God takes him off the planet, brings him to him. Everyone else has turned their back on him and have walked out of the garden and left him behind. So God actually begins to act like the gods around them, because that's all they'll let him do. So he acts in sweeps. The flood is a huge sweeping action of God. The confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel, they were all necessary. They were necessities. We painted God into a corner. I always looked upon the flood as an act of mercy. Why? Because the Bible says that it said that at the time that the intent of man's heart was only evil continually, and amongst all of created humanity, it's down to 8 heartbeats who might listen to God when he speaks. If he doesn't do something, do we make it for the next 6,000 years to get to the Messiah? We don't have a chance, do we? 10 generations is all it took for us to nearly make ourselves extinct. They all came together at the Tower of Babel. They had to confuse their languages. Why? Because they were making the tower to their death. Again, trying to get rid of God. Trying to build a tower so they can get up there and make sure that he doesn't do what he did in the flood again. And I believe it gave them time to ask the right questions. If you're living at this time, and even the God who you know a little something about, maybe some distant ancestor of an ancestor of an ancestor told you the stories about the garden and everything, even if you kind of knew about those or not, at least when you looked around you and you looked at what has been done to creation, we begin to answer some questions. And the questions just might be, why don't these gods care about me? Who can I see about this? Who can I talk to? It keeps them alive, at least to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, it begins a 3,000-year odyssey of going and acting in sweeps to begin to do something that he has not done since the garden. He begins to walk with man again and begins to personally reveal himself. To who? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. By Genesis 12, God shows his plan. He begins to reveal himself to him, and he begins to do it personally again. He hasn't done it since Adam and Eve. As far as we can tell, he spoke to Noah from the sky. Then comes this guy, Abram, and God says, he's the one. I'm going to talk with him, and I'm going to walk with him. He shows up again. Go from your country. Did you ever wonder why God's chosen people were Bedouins, that they were travelers, that they were places that were not home, that they were traveling? Immigrants is what they were. They never had what? They never had land. Why? What would he have done if he had taken Abram from Aram and given him his own land right off the bat? What would Abram have done? What would he do? He'd make the land his God. He'd continue worshiping the other gods that he was worshiping in Aram. He won't be tempted to make the land his God because God didn't give him any land. If we don't have land and we don't cultivate it, who do we rely on then? That's what he needed to teach him. He promises Abram that he will care for him. Not nature, not the gods that don't care about him. This God cares about him. He lives on a promise. I promise you, Abram, those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. I'll give you land and I'll give you relatives. In fact, you won't be able to count them. By the way, are Abraham and his kids given this privilege and honor because they're the perfect, obedient family? No. As I pointed out, some people think that Abraham was picked because he was like the only creature that was not an idolater and didn't worship. But Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and what? Served other gods. So our former patriarch is given the covenant, and what is the first thing that Abraham does with the covenant? He breaks it. He doesn't trust God that those who curse him, he will curse. He tries to curse him himself and nearly gets his wife taken completely away from him. Puts her in danger. And his kids, they make a mess of it, don't they? Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau. These are brothers. Do they love each other? Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah, Gad, Asher, all of them, Joseph, Benjamin. Why pick an idolater to walk with you in your covenant? Why? Because he needs to reveal himself to him. Humanity needs a side-by-side comparison between the gods that we chose and the God that wants to be with us. Abram was asking questions. Is there something else? Is there someone else? Is there another God I can worship? God shows up and says, ask me those questions, and I will reveal myself to you. To walk with him and to what? And to talk with him. So he can even ask. You know, when he reveals his plan about Sodom and Gomorrah to him, he said, Abram has this idea. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive for the 50 righteous who are in it? He can ask questions of God. Far be it from you to do such a thing. You think the fertility gods and the Baals allow you to question their power like this? You question Baal about this. You question the fertility gods about this as they're killing 3 out of 5 of your children. And you learn that you don't ask questions. You do everything you can to appease this anger. This God shows up then and says, but come, let us reason together. Let's talk. Ask me questions. Allow me to reveal myself to you as you continue to ask. So all of the dysfunctional kids walking and talking with God, the former pagan patriarch, they all eventually settle in Egypt. And thanks to Joseph, well, thanks to God, but thanks to Joseph, everything is good for a while. And there comes along a king that we're told that does not know Joseph, nor his God. And all the sons of Abraham are enslaved because the king fears they outnumber Egyptian men and will fight with enemies against them. So for 400 years, they're taken away from the personal walking, talking God, and they're put under the thumb of the Egyptian gods. They're the same gods. They've got other names, but they're the same gods. Ra, Mut, Nut, Kum, Ta, Nephthys, Nechbet, Sobek, the Nile and the creatures, that's their god. And there's one that's a god that really does not care for these children of this patriarch. The Pharaoh commanded all people, every boy that's born to the Hebrews, you shall what? Throw into the Nile. Not only is he eliminating his enemies, he's also sacrificing to their number two god. Number one god in Egypt was the sun, Ra, but the number two god was the Nile. And the Nile had to be appeased. So he sacrifices all the Hebrew boys, all the Hebrew babies to the Nile and eliminate the enemies at the same time. All the while telling them and drumming it into them for 400 years. Slaves? Who cares about slaves? Don't tell me about your God. And if you had a God, you'd have your own land. If you had a God, you would not be able to be enslaved. He's never given you anything. Your God doesn't care about you. No gods care about slaves. They don't care about the children. They don't care about the poor, the widow, the voiceless. No money, no land, no power. You have no God. But then there came along this one baby. He was thrown in the water too. But God was looking out for him. Pharaoh's daughter pulled him out. She actually gave him a Hebrew name. It's amazing that an Egyptian princess would give him a Hebrew name, but she heard the name and maybe it sounded good to her. Moshe. It comes from the Hebrew root Masha, which literally means to draw out. Moshe was drawn from the water. One baby saved from the baby Holocaust and brought himself on a mountain like he had done with his father. When he first meets Moshe, the one drawn from the water, he says, I'm the God of your father. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses did what? He hid his face. He hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down. You think an Egyptian God is going to come down from his throne in order to do something about a bunch of slaves? I want you to bring them up. Bring them to me. Bring them right here, and I'll take them to a land, a broad land, flowing with what? With milk and honey. Wait a minute. They must have confused Moses. Gods don't care about sinners. They don't hear sinners' prayers. He doesn't care that we are suffering. But look what he said. I'm what? I'm God, he said. I'm the God of your fathers. And I know my people's what? I know their misery. I've heard their cries. And I have come down to deliver them. He asked his friend that he drew from the water to bring all Abraham's children, the children that was promised to Abraham, to his mountain so he could give them the opportunity that he gave Abraham. And what is the opportunity again? To be revealed, truly. To walk with him and what? And talk with him. When they get to the mountain, he puts them through 3 days of elaborate preparation. And on the third day, he says this, I prepare them for the third day. Because on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Then he has instructions to be careful. Since he's going to come down the mountain, don't defile it or touch it. Because what made it sacred, what is it that makes the mountain sacred, is him. It's his presence. Is God sacred? Is God holy? Okay, so what makes anything holy? The presence of God. It's the only reason the mountain was holy. And he actually says, I know what you guys think about holy. You think that you shouldn't touch. And I said, no, don't let any hand touch them. They'll be stoned, shot with arrows, whether an animal or human being, they will not live. And they would expect that from a human God. A human God would say that. You can't mix with me. I'm holy and you're not. He's telling them what they've heard for 400 years. But then he throws in next, what's next? And when they hear the sound of the trumpet, what? Come on up the mountain. Did he say, I'll leave so that you won't make me dirty? I'll leave so you will not make me unsacred? No, come up the mountain in his sacredness. Why? Because they would be made sacred by his presence. He didn't wish to lord our unholiness over us. He could do that if he wanted to, right? After the fall, he could have remained on the throne and said, I'm just going to sit here and amuse myself watching you get sick, get old, and die. That's what I'm going to do. Because you're unholy and I'm not. He could have done that if that's what he wanted to do. Amen? But he chose not to. He chose to do something about our unholiness. And he didn't clean us up before he brought us to him. He actually calls us into him and makes us holy. Man, not one amen. To actually be called into his presence, not in spite of your unholiness, but maybe because of it. Because he's the only one that can do anything about it. And the God of the universe says, I know you're unholy. But I'll give you my holiness if you'll just believe me and come up the mountain. Walk with me. Talk with me. Let me reveal that to you so that you can make a decision based on faith and not based on fear. Face to face. Only two guys up until this point. Face to face. Abraham and the one that he drew from the water. Did Israel accept this friendship of the living God of the universe? Did they? Arlene, you read it in our scripture reading. They did not, did they? they sent Moses in. Remember? So when all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance, said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will what? Or we will die." God, being love, gives them what they want. He gives the children what they want. The people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves that I spoke to you from heaven. First, I spoke to you. I wanted you to come up." Nobody in history is ever going to say, "I would have come up the mountain, Lord, but you never invited me." That's what happened in Deuteronomy, is that he's reflecting on that scene 40 years later. 40 years later, being the only one out of an entire nation who claims to be believers of God, who has a face-to-face relationship with them. And in Deuteronomy, he's reflecting on that when he says our scripture reading. "These words the Lord spoke with a loud voice to your whole assembly at the mountain, out of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and he added no more. He wrote them on two stone tablets, and he gave them to me. When you heard the voice of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you approached me, all the heads of your tribes and your Israels, and you said, 'Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the fire. Today we've seen that God may speak to someone, and a person may still live.'" Let me ask you just a quick question. Did he show them all his glory? No. They hadn't seen what Moses had seen. Why? They didn't come up the mountain. They heard the voice. At best, Israel is willing to eavesdrop on Moses' relationship with God. That's what they want. So why now should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we shall what? They're afraid, aren't they? They hear the same voice Moses heard. He spoke to them the law. But he says, notice the way that Moses put it. I don't know if I can. The way that he put it, he said, he gave you the law. Was it this verse? Oh. Anyway. He said, he wrote it on two stone tablets and he added no more. That's it. He said, that's all that he spoke to you. And he did, remember? He spoke the Ten Commandments to them. Before it was written down. He said that's all he did right there. Remember that when we get to it. Okay. They hear the voice that Moses heard. And when Moses first heard it, remember, he hid his face. He actually tries to bury himself into the ground. He fears it so much. That's the ancient way of worshiping gods, is to come face down and try to bury yourself away from the glory. But God invites him to get up, to walk and talk with him. And while Moses carries out his promise that God promised, he did what he said he would do. He delivered them all the way to Exodus 32. And the first opportunity that God puts Israel to their boast, you go talk to him. And everything he says, we will what? We'll hear and we will what? And we will do. And the first opportunity that they had to do it, they decide to make a golden calf and make their own gods. And they actually proclaim it, remember? We'll talk about this next week, but they actually proclaim it. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. The intercessory relationship only gets them so far. Eavesdropping on someone else's relationship with God will only get us so far. Until they'll create a God that they can control. Create a God that they're used to. You have to remember, too, that all that plays out, and it sounds like God has had it. But Moses goes up to talk to God, and he asks the questions that contains the answer. And when he went up to do that, like I said, you know, we'll talk about this next week. But after the golden calf, he said, you know, Moses, the only one that can think of this, the only one with a face-to-face relationship says, maybe I can go to God and ask for forgiveness, and maybe he will. And when he went up and he actually did, that's what brought us to this. Show me your glory, I what? I pray. Please? Please, show me your glory. Back in chapter 3, Moses is hiding his face from him. But now he's asking for what? Now he's asking for more. He's not hiding from him anymore. Why? It's what happens after 40 years of walking with him and talking with him. After acknowledging their choice to no longer pursue a face-to-face relationship with God, they send Moses back to tell him. God says this about them when he comes back to him. The Lord heard your words when he spoke to me, and he said to me, I've heard the words of this people. They've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. By the way, are they right in wanting this intercessory relationship? Is that what he's saying? He says, no. They're right in what they are in. They are right in their fear. If only they had such a mind as this, to fear me, to keep all my commandments forever, that it may go well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. He said, all right, guys, all you're going to do is eavesdrop on our conversation. I'm done, okay? I'm done. I can't have any more conversation with you. Send them back to their tents. But you, Moses, you, he says, stand by me and I will tell you all the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances. You shall teach them so they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. The only one unafraid is the only one that gets the full revelation. I'll tell you all of it. Remember back then he said, I only told them what? Just those stone tablets, just those 10 words. That's all they could handle. That's all they wanted. You, Moses, you get it all. Because Moses is the only one that isn't acting out of fear. He's the one that has had God revealed to him thus far and has decided to walk with him and talk with him. To experience his grace, to experience his forgiveness. He forgave all of Israel, and Moses was the only one that got to hear it. He's the only one that stood there and listened to God say, I'll give you everything that you ask for. Israel knew their unsacredness and their unholiness on the mountain. They knew that they didn't belong on the mountain. Only one stood on it. The only one's willing to trust that, yes, God knows everyone's fallenness. He knows everyone's unholiness. And he decides to call you to him anyway and give you his holiness. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Isaac and Jacob. He called Jacob to wrestle with him. Gave him a new name. Israel literally means wrestling with God and given the victory. That's what Israel means. Yisrael literally means wrestling with God and being victorious. They're the only ones that get the revelation and then get the faith to be able to act on that revelation. Paul says about Abraham, what was it said about Abraham is that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as what? As righteousness, as holiness, as sacredness. Faith only comes to people who are willing to have their own relationship with God face to face. And it only happens when he reveals himself to us. And the revelation only comes when we ask the right questions. Stand here by me, and I'll tell you what? I'll tell you everything. Jesus shows up, and he takes those 10 words, and he says, greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a new revelation, isn't it? That's a new word. Only the people that are face to face with God get to hear that that's what the commandments are about. That's what they're fulfilled in. The eavesdroppers, they get the 10. They get the bare minimum. And is it enough to make you a loving, obedient child of God? Look at Israel's history. We want answers. We want our picture of God. We want our definition of his character to be wrapped up and put in a box. We're supposed to want questions. Questions keep us searching. Questions keep us coming back to him. We get some answers, and even when we don't like them, we can still come back and say, please, Lord, show me more. Show me your glory. So I want to give you answers. Ultimately, the only way that we will ever recognize the true character of God is we have to come to him and have him reveal himself to us. Moses has answers that he's satisfied with, but he certainly doesn't have all the answers he wants. The more God reveals himself to him, the more he wants. Israel is stiff-necked and defiant. They don't have a relationship with him. They refused it. And the only one telling Israel how good a relationship with God is the only one who has one. So that's what we do. We become Moses in people's life. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. So I'll just leave you with one question that you can ask all week. One question when you come into your prayer closet all week this week. Show me your glory, please. And let's see what begins to happen as he begins to reveal himself anew to us every day.